We're going to be continuing and actually finishing, at least for this time round, with the book of James this morning. We'll be in the fifth chapter, the last couple of verses there. Many have folks inside our church and out have asked me if I had any comments concerning the upcoming election. I've been called as a gospel preacher, not a political pundit, but I'll say this, and only this: may your faith guide your politics. May your politics never guide your faith. May your expectations be low. Men who are appointed and anointed by God as political leaders failed miserably. Men chosen, appointed, and anointed by God always failed. So our choices, I don't think, will be any improvement over his. I learned a term this week, and I'm going to tell you about that term in a little bit that I learned that, and just stick with me, this has everything to do with the message this morning, even though it may not sound like it. We're going to talk about wolves and Yellowstone National Park for a moment, but the term I learned was trophic cascade. Some of you may know that. I'd never heard it before, and it's when something affects the top of the food chain that has a continued effect down the food chain. And there is a video online that I would commend to you if you have an opportunity this week, if you have 4 minutes and 43 seconds to spare. It's called How Wolves Change Rivers. And to be fair, there is some, I guess, argument against this type of activity, and I'm also not an environmentalist or a naturalist or biologist or any of that, but I found this fascinating. The wolves, after a 70-some year absence, were reintroduced to Yellowstone National Park in 1995. Something had happened over that time. The deer had reduced the vegetation along the valley sides, along the river banks, to nearly nothing. As soon as the wolves came back, something remarkable happened. They, of course, to begin with, they ate some deer. But they also changed the behavior of the deer, and the deer began to avoid certain places where they could be easily attacked. The valleys and the gorges began to be regenerated. There were some trees that over a period of 6 years quintupled in height. Bare valley sides quickly became forests, and with the trees, the birds started moving in. With the trees, the beavers, other ecosystem engineers, also began to move in. They built dams, and around the pools, around those dams, came otters and muskrats and ducks and fish and reptiles and amphibians of all sorts, which had also been absent for many years. The wolves also killed some of the coyotes, so there were more rabbits and mice. With the rabbits and mice came more hawks and weasels, foxes and badgers. Ravens and eagles came to feed on the carrion, the carcasses left behind, as well as bears. Bears also came for the berries that were growing on the regenerated shrubs. And the bears reinforced the impact of the wolves. But as they said in the video, this is where it gets really interesting. The wolves changed the behavior of the rivers. The rivers began to meander less because there was less erosion, channels narrowed, more pools formed, which were great for wildlife habitats. The rivers changed in response to the wolves. A small number of wolves changed the behavior of the deer. The vegetation grew, erosion lessened, the regenerating forest stabilized the banks so that they collapsed less often, so the rivers became more fixed in their course. Something that was restored to the way it was intended to be changed everything in ways that no one could have predicted, in ways that no one could have imagined. Jesus gave the command to go and make disciples. And I would argue that discipleship has been nearly absent from the church for decades. What would happen if we restored that one thing to the church? If we restored the church in that one way back to the way that it was meant to be, I think that the impact on the church and on the community and on surrounding churches would be so profound, and things would happen in ways that none of us could begin ever to imagine. We are called to make disciples and change the world. We look back at the beginning of the early church, where they followed that commission. And we hear of thousands being added to their numbers daily. What might happen, church, if we restored ourselves to the way Jesus intended the church to be? Heavenly Fathers, we open your word this morning. May we consider what our response to this word is. May we consider what we as a church should do in response to your word. But may we also consider what we as individuals must do in response to this word that we hear this morning. Lord, may we not hear the very word of the immortal, eternal, great I Am. May we not hear your word and shrug it off. May we not hear your word and be unaffected. Maybe we shouldn't hear your word and feel good. If that is as it should be, Lord, may it be so. Lord, we ask that you illuminate your word for us this morning, that we would hear what you would have us hear. Think how you would have us think, and then go and do what you would have us do. In Jesus' name, amen. James 5, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. I'm going to read that again. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. I loved that with the kids this morning. They knew immediately what you're supposed to do when somebody wanders away. You go get them. You go get them. And that's the, if you don't remember anything else this morning, remember what you heard those children say. James is full of imperatives. He, you know, if you're familiar with the New Testament letters, they often start off with a rather formal greeting, who the letter's written to, who it's from, what they've been doing. And it ends with some sort of benediction or a doxology, but not James. No, Jesus' little brother jumps right in at the beginning, and he ends with this alarm. Some of you will wander. Your time would be well spent this afternoon if you would go home and open your Bibles and read through these five chapters of James that we've been talking about these last several weeks. If you would read it from beginning to end, if you could hear the almost breathy, fast-paced, urgent letter that James was really writing to call us into the life, to call us out of sin and into righteousness, to call us to take care of those who are in need, to call us to live holy lives, to call us into righteous behavior, to tell us that if we submit ourselves to God, all will be well. To tell us that if we resist the enemy, he'll run away from us. To tell us that our words should be good. to remind us that we don't own the future, but we walk with the one who does. And if we get all that stuff down, if we get that all down, and that's who we are, not completely, not perfectly, but in ever-increasing perfection, if we get that down, okay, now it's time to start looking around and start rescuing the perishing. Right? That's next. That's how he ends. And he does this, verse 19, with this phrase that's one of his favorite phrases. He says, "My brothers..." He draws this kind of intimate circle around his audience. You know, he has spoken through this letter to both the true believers and those who are just professing believers. He's spoken to both. And he comes back, "My brothers," or "my brethren." An intimate term, a loving term. He, I think, feels the same way addressing them as I feel addressing you, one of genuine love and concern. So he says, "My brethren, if one of you should wander," and he doesn't even begin to explain or make the case or argue that someone might wander, he just puts it out that if some should wander, and we know that some do wander. And what is it they're wandering from? They're wandering from the truth. What is it that they're wandering from? What does he mean by the truth? 2 Thessalonians 10 says we must love the truth. Galatians 5:7 says we must obey the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:2 says our lives must display truth. Ephesians 4:15 says truth must be spoken in love. John 18:37 says our lives should be witnesses to the truth. John 8:32 says the truth does what? What do you know? Yeah, the truth will set us free. And then there's John 3:21. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he has been done, that what he has been done through God. I didn't do that well. Let me try that again. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Whoever lives by the truth. So those who are not doing that have wandered. Those who are not doing those things have wandered. Some will wander. There are the lost. There are the lost sheep. There are the lost coins. There are the lost children. Some have heard and left. Some will hear and leave. What are we to do? We're to bring them back. We're to bring them back. We're to help them turn from the error of their ways. And what causes that error of their ways? Sometimes it's a sin in their life that's been, has not been repented of, or a sin that has rooted deeply in that they've not yet been able to escape. Sometimes the error of the ways comes from bad teaching, bad theology, where they don't understand what the truth actually is. We're supposed to go get them back. I've personally been convicted this week as at least two large Christian organizations have flaunted what God's Word says, have flaunted the truth of God's Word. And I'm still praying through and agonizing through what the church's response to that should be. We emphasize here the importance of the truth, God's truth, to borrow a phrase, God's whole truth and nothing but God's truth. As the theologian J.I. Packer once said, that a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. We can't read God's word in part. We can't take things out of context. We can't take something that it says and make up our own story about what that really means. A half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. This message, I think, reflects upon, or at least reminds us of, that parable of the seed planted on the different kinds of soil. Some people hear and have differing responses based on what their lives have looked like. So this is part evangelism. This is part for people who have never accepted Jesus. They may be in our midst. If you believe the statistics of such thing, there's a large percentage of people that have been in church a long, long time and have somehow become inoculated against the gospel. They have never accepted Jesus. So they may not be gone physically, but they may not be with us spiritually. Church, what are we supposed to do? Bring them back. We're supposed to bring them back. But this is also part discipleship. In two ways. One, there's an old saying, right, about an ounce of prevention. So if we start things well with a new believer and we disciple them well, maybe that ounce of prevention, that deep discipleship begun early in one's relationship with Christ might prevent a wandering. But this also tells us that there is a possibility that the Christian, the believing Christian, they might wander. They might suffer from some spiritual decay. Having not tended to the truth in the ways that we talked about earlier, themselves, they may begin to wander. And if they begin to wander, church, we have to go get them. And the earlier, the better. When we start seeing those first changes in behavior, maybe they're not showing up at church. Maybe they've dropped out of your small group. Maybe they're not in one. These are not things that save, but these are indications of a life following Jesus. Maybe they're in places they shouldn't be. Maybe their relationships are not as they should be. It is no small thing that this follows the passage where James says to do what? Confess your sins one to another. When we do that, when we have those open, kind of honest relationships with one another, this becomes easier. This becomes obvious. There's no higher calling than to bring somebody back. There's no higher achievement in the Christian life than to bring somebody back. James says this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's try to read that correctly, knowing, of course, that we don't save souls. But the person floundering in the ocean might say they were saved by the life raft tossed to them. We can be that tool that God uses to bring somebody back and covering a multitude of sins. This is not to enumerate what this person has done. Well, they've done this bad thing and that bad thing and that bad thing. No, this is to say that the covering of the blood of Christ covers all sin. All sin. And that's what we bring with us when we go to bring somebody back. That's what we take with us when we go. We don't go alone to bring someone back. We go under the direction, the inspiration, and the strength of the Holy Spirit. And we go with a covering of the blood of Christ. That no matter what it is that they have done, forgiveness awaits. I know if we all had a pad and paper, or maybe we could just make the list in our minds, that there are these people in our lives. We haven't seen so-and-so in a long time. You have not heard from him. Or I see him at work, but we don't talk like we used to. Whoever it is, whatever it takes, my brethren, bring them back. Bring them back. Let them know the love of Jesus. Hear the imperative in James' voice. Sometimes I worry about these audio Bibles we have. They're great for some things, but sometimes they're just so calm and so steady. And I think James is writing with urgency here. He wants them to hear with urgency. It would be in all caps if it were a text message. Bring them back. Bring them back. They're lost and they're dying. Bring them back.